Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Did you bring your Bible tonight? Would you hold it up? Hold it up. Hold it up. Yeah, I saw four hymn books, but that's all right. That's all right. That's all right. Remember, folks, men who are serious about the Word of God don't want to tell you wrong, but nothing is right because any of us say it is. It's right because it's in that book. And you want to follow that book when you come to any house of God to hear anyone who is speaking in behalf of God. Tonight, I just want to talk to you about what are the qualities that really are characteristics that qualify you to be a servant of God. I heard a black preacher say years ago this statement: God does not always call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. And if you want to just kind of tweak that a little, God never calls the qualified, because he called you to salvation from a state of spiritual deadness. All you and I were fit for when he first called us to salvation was to go down yonder. And we're grateful he called us unto redemption. And isn't it amazing that all he calls unto redemption, he gifts with at least one primary spiritual gift. And I have a notion, if you walk with God, various gifts of the Spirit will work in you and through you as the need develops in your walk with Christ. Because, folks, he knows the steps that's coming our way if we'll walk with him, because he's ordered our steps. Aren't you glad that your steps are ordered of God? Isn't that a good thought? But the other side of that coin is, if he's ordered my steps, I don't need to be a goofball and be casual and too comfortable thinking any old way will do. I need to be sensitive that I might know what God's plan and purpose is for me as much as that is possible in any given one day. And I'm confident that God has not shared with anybody what the whole picture is, number one, we couldn't handle it. I don't care anything about knowing the challenges I'm going to face in my tomorrows. I just want to be assured he's going to be with me. That's what I want to be assured of. And I'd like to be faithful right now. I can't go back yesterday, faithful or unfaithful. It's gone. I can't be faithful tomorrow because it's a promissory note. It's not here yet. I may or may not live tomorrow. But I can be faithful right now. Right now, the present, someone said the reason they call it the present is it is a gift from God. This day is a gift from God. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want to just read the opening 8 verses. That's our text tonight, Acts 6, verses 1 through 8. If you're there and you're ready for me to read, would you say amen? Amen. And in those days when the number of the disciples, that's those who's following Jesus, was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. That means these were Baptists, doesn't it? There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, I wonder why they were murmuring and not getting along. Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The daily ministration was the giving out of various alms as they were needed among the people. And it would appear here, we're going to see more specifically what that probably was, verse 2. Then the 12, that's the 12 apostles, called the multitude of the followers of Jesus, the disciples, unto them and said, "It is not reason that we, the apostles, should leave the word of God and serve the table," serve the alms. Not that they were too good. And he goes on to say in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Their place was to pray, know the heart of God, know what God had to say in order to feed the people and minister to the people with the word. Their ministry was a word ministry. Verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." Now, that's how we know they're not Baptist. It pleased the whole cotton-picking multitude. Isn't that amazing? "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. This particular passage in Acts chapter 6, we find the church is experiencing what we might call growing pains. There's a lot of disciples, a lot of followers, a lot of people who've turned to Jesus. And of course, the number of the apostles has not increased and is not going to increase because you and I have read the rest of the New Testament. So it wasn't possible for 12 people to minister to everybody who was a follower. So the Grecians and Greek-speaking Jews, or the Grecians were Greek-speaking Jews, that's why they referred to them as Grecians, and they'd come to Palestine from other nations, and they probably did not speak Aramaic like the Jewish residents of Palestine would have at that particular time. And so we find the Grecians felt like they were outsiders being neglected. Problems in the church, when they arise, they give opportunity for the leaders, as well as the congregation, but for the leaders to do several things. First of all, when you have problems in the congregation, you can examine your ministry and find out, is there something here that we need to change? Is there something we can do better? Is there something we need to consider we've not considered before? Someone has said the final dying words of the church is, we ain't never done it that way before. And it just could be that the need has changed and that we need to do something different than we've done it. I don't find this in the Bible. I do love to tease people and say, are you familiar with the 11th commandment in the Bible? And they look at me. And I'll say the 11th commandment is, thou shalt be flexible. And they say, where's that at? I said, that's in Hezekiah 2:15. Well, there is no book of Hezekiah, and some people don't know their Bibles enough. No, you're just jerking their chain. Or to use today's wording that's being overused, he's gaslighting, meaning he's jerking your chain on purpose. And so that's one of the reasons that a church needs, as it faces these challenges, it gives them that opportunity. Another thing it does, it gives the church an opportunity to exercise faith. And so if the church is going to exercise faith, it helps to see a little of it among the leaders. Did that sound sarcastic? It helps leaders to try to set the pace and be people of faith. Faith in the Lord and faith in each other. Did I hear an amen? It gives the church an opportunity to express love. I find it interesting that we had in this first verse Grecian and Hebrew widows. Folks, not everybody's like us in everything. Now, there's one way in which everybody is like us. Everybody needs a walk with Christ. And everybody is either outside of Christ or they're in Christ. And those that's outside of Christ, we want them to come into Christ. And the best thing we can do is love them just as they are. That doesn't mean that we have to approve of their current lifestyle. Jesus does not approve of or did not approve of our lifestyle when we were lost, but he loved us. And out of his love, folks, you can show some sense of compassion. And they can be amazed that, I'm not like those people, but I'll say one thing. They sure were loving to us. Let me remind us of something. Everybody does not have a spiritual heart. It's impossible for lost people to have a spiritual heart. But to have a human heart, they hurt when their children die. They hurt when their spouses die. They feel in those matters of life like we do. But we can, in the midst of their hurt, show Christian love, maybe something they've never seen in that order before. And then, if we will be compassionate toward them, it might be that God the Holy Spirit begins to work through our compassion, which is, by the way, a sermon lived. And sometimes the sermon lived is a lot better than the one that's just preached at church. And then they may wonder, how is it that you are like you are? And you can smile and say, well, I wasn't always this way. But there was a day that the Lord began to show my understanding that I wasn't right with God. I'd been living my life for myself. I'd been doing what I want to do. And I came to understand that God gave his son. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he gave him in order that I might have my sins forgiven. And so Jesus went to a cross and willingly died. People didn't take his life from him. He gave what nobody could have taken from him. And Jesus, who lives today, died, buried, raised on the third day, he came forth to live and never die again. And he lives in my heart because I repented of my sin. What a tremendously powerful message that is to somebody that needs to know the Lord. And folks, because you got people in the world like me and you and others, what we do sometimes is messy. You know why it's messy? Because we get messy. I mean to tell you, a year ago when Samaritan's Purse came to town, I had a woman call me, and boy, she was not happy. They showed love, and she wasn't the least bit happy. And I tried to show love. And she had been sprayed with some of that water repellent. She had some love repellent, and she just repelled that every way in the world. And the longer I tried to love her on the phone, the more miserable she got. And she finally just had to say, well, you're just in this for yourself. This isn't that have anything to do with God. If you did, you'd do so and so. But folks, that doesn't matter. This is a messy business. That's why we're called to do what we do. Jesus said, I'm going to send you like a bunch of sheep out in the midst of wolves. And we feel at home there in terms of our purpose for representing Jesus on this earth. And the last time I checked, very few times do you find he had a red carpet rolled out for him. So that we're doing what we're supposed to do when we do this. Now, interestingly, when we look at this group of people, the Hebrew leaders and members, they selected a total of seven people, and it appears that six of them were these Jews from other countries, Greek-speaking Jews from other countries, but they did choose Stephen as one of the seven. And what's interesting, we commonly call these deacons, and I'm just trying now to be fair with Scripture. I'm not bothered for anybody to call these deacons, but it never calls them deacons. You say, why do we call them deacons? Because their job is to serve, and the word in the New Testament for deacon is the word that means to serve. And so they've got an issue in the church where somebody feels like they're being neglected. The apostles say, we've got too much on our plate. We love these people, but we can't handle it all. Folks, the best old horse in the pasture can't plow all the ground in the county. You got to have some help. And he's going to tell us what it takes to be qualified. And it's not that you need a title. I think it's probably by the perfect design of the Spirit of God that they're never called deacons. Sometimes to put the title of pastor or elder or deacon or teacher on somebody ruins the work they were doing. Now, I'm grateful to God we have pastors. He gave the church pastor teachers. I am grateful to God I could not operate like I do here as your pastor teacher if it wasn't for our elders. And the deacons, every elder will tell you, are performing a ministry that we cannot get done. And we thank God for those. I would never minimize that. But folks, before I was ever, as a young man, made to be a deacon, voted by my church to be a deacon, I was doing the work of a deacon and thankful for the opportunity to serve, whatever it was. No task is too menial because we are there so that when we've done whatever we do, we've lifted up Jesus. I had a man tell me, I visited a lot in behalf of our home, my home church, sometimes, many times with my pastor and sometimes without. And a family I was visiting who had a very nice home on the lake said, and you're not the preacher. I said, oh, no, I'm not the preacher. I didn't know God would ever call me to preach. And I said, no. He said, are you on the church staff? I said, no, I'm not on the church staff. I'm actually an electrician and plumber. And he said, why do you do this? Dr. R.G. Lee said, if I could relive my life, I'd like to show the world what one layman could do that was committed to Jesus. Folks, the reason lay men and women do what they do is because they love God. That's why they do what they do. And we're grateful for every title the Lord gives in the scriptures and has placed in the church. But we're going to do what we do if they never give us a title. Dr. Lee used to say, if the only other way I can preach, I'm going over to the filling station and stand by the gas pump and I'm going to preach right over there. Because it was in his heart to preach and tell the gospel. And that should be our devotion. So these are actually, if you would please, these are deacon types. These men were humble men and servants for the church. And so he gives really the characteristics of Stephen's life, and these characteristics should be characteristics in each of us. And if they're not there to a large degree, we ought to want these characteristics to grow. If they're not there at all, we want to surrender ourselves to the Lord. Lord, begin to work that in my life. Help me to exhibit what Stephen did. Now, what are they? Verse 5. He wanted someone full of faith, and these characteristics, they're full of, it says. First, full of faith. The word faith in the New Testament is used both as a noun and a verb, and it depends on the context as to how it is used. And when it says that he is full of faith, I'm sure his faith became a verb in his life, but this is a reference to the noun usage. What is that? It's used like it is in Jude 1:3, when the Bible speaks of the faith once for all or once delivered unto the saints. It means that this faith, this body of truth from God, was delivered one time to the saints. Now, how was this body of truth delivered? Well, it was ultimately delivered at a cross. And the story of the faith of Christianity is a story of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has been once, one time delivered unto the saints. We have no need of two gospels. There'll never be another Calvary, and we're glad of that. We praise God for that. So a person's faith is that believer's conviction in the body of truth that you and I call Holy Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God can be made mature, thoroughly furnished, through and through, throughly furnished, some of your Bibles will say, unto all good works. And so that's the reason he says that Stephen was a person full of faith. Stephen believed what God said is true. And it's true because God said it. And you and I read the Bible, and we believe every syllable of every word is true because God said it. You agree with that? Say amen. And so that's the noun usage. Well, an authentic conviction of God's truth is in the heart, and it's revealed now by your willingness to act on it. When you act on that truth, all of a sudden that the faith within that you had conviction of that was the noun has now become the verb, and it works out of your life. You don't just believe love, joy, and peace are good within. That's good to believe that. But you begin to see that in someone's life. Faith is an action word for those in whom conviction rests. Is that simple enough? So the authentic conviction of God's truth is in the heart, and you see it by people acting upon it. Truth not acted on is merely theoretical. You know, folks, it's not something that has application if it's just theoretical. And we have been accused at times of some of our naysayers of saying that Christian people have a big talk and little action, that they are theoretical Christians or that sort of thing, but they are not practicing Christians. And, folks, we want to be a practicing Christian. We want Jesus to be seen in our life. I'm not opposed to wearing buttons and placards and that sort of thing, telling that we are a Christian, but my soul, they ought to see that in us without it having to be announced publicly. So that we won't be full of faith. True belief will always translate into behavior. Your belief, if it's genuine, predicates your behavior. Number two, he was full of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Now, here's how this kind of works. The Word of God within the heart means that the Holy Spirit is active in the person's life. You remember that the Word of God is alive, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. When the Word of God is truly embraced by your heart and soul, the Word of God has the life of God in it, because the Word of God is given by inspiration, is by the very breath of God, and so the very life of God is in His Word, and because it has taken residence in your heart genuinely and authentically, then that's a wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit is active through that Word in your heart and mind. You know, when we were children, we had the pledges at Vacation Bible School, one of which was the Bible, and it's still a great pledge to teach the children. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy Word, and will make it a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, and hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. Now, folks, the devil can memorize Scripture, and we're all for Scripture memorization, but we want the Scripture to do more than just be in our heads. Somebody said we need a work of grace 18 inches lower, from the brain to the heart, so that it works its truth in and out of our lives. And the heart, where the Holy Spirit is active, if it's active there, is seen by being a consecrated heart. What is a consecrated heart? It's one that just loves Jesus. I'm not doing this because this is a rule I've got to keep. I'm doing this because I have a Savior I love. Do you see the difference in being a rule keeper? Now, do we believe in rules? Well, of course. But why do we believe in them? Because through those rules, if that is something you've surrendered to because you love Jesus, your motivation is not to say, I'm checking off rules. The motivation is, I just love Jesus and I want to represent Him. And the motivation of that is all the difference in the world. You can't live by, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't run with the girls that do. You can't do any good with that. You've got to just do what you do because you love God. And if there are flaws and errors and parts of my personality that are just not godly and not good and offensive and rough, then somebody needs to love me enough to say to me privately, I wouldn't hurt you for anything in the world, but you're just not very Christ-like. And then I need to pull off on the side of the road metaphorically and say, dear God, I did not mean for that aspect of my life to be hurting people. I really want to represent you with my thought life, with my words, with my attitude. And we sometimes say, somewhat humorously, that if you happen, you know it, tell your face. And folks, if we are truly in love with Jesus, then speak to your attitude one morning. Have you never had to pull yourself over and say, hey, you're not in a good frame of mind this morning. You felt some oppression having gotten up that morning. What kind of dream did you have in the night? Or did you have a dream and you don't even remember that you had a dream? And was it that demon spirits were trying to set up a stronghold while you slept? That's why when you go to bed, Lord, keep me safe tonight. May the angelic host watch over me. And may your spirit be doing work in my heart while I sleep, me completely unaware of what he's doing. Folks, God is at work when you don't even realize God's at work. And so that's a wonderful thing to do. A consecrated heart. Consecrated just means I'm devoted. Husbands and wives are consecrated to each other. We're just devoted to each other. And so that's just what it means to be consecrated to Jesus. Number three, he said Stephen was full of power. You see that down in verse 8. If the heart is consecrated, that life evidences spiritual strength, not spiritual weakness. You may remember that when Paul wrote to the Philippian believers, he said, for it is God which worketh in you. That means energize. God energizes in you both. Now, both means there's more than one thing. To will and to do it of his good pleasure. God has a will and a purpose. He'll make that known through his word. His word is active in you, and it's God that's energizing in you because your heart is consecrated, and that consecrated life shows the strength of God's presence and God's word, and he's going to perform that through you of his good pleasure. You know, in the years when your pastor and the men were a part of this, had the series of men's fraternity, the question was asked at some point in that venture, men, do you have what it takes to be an authentic man? And the correct answer is, I most assuredly do not have what it takes. And when you come to that conclusion, you're now in a position to get God to do in and through you what you'll never be able to do yourself. Folks, we don't possess the capacity to be godly. Paul said, in me, that is in who I really am, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And if there's anything good in us, it has to be God. And so people strain to live for God. Well, how would you feel if I told your spouse that you're straining to go back home with them? Now, you go back home every night, but you're straining to do that. Folks, your motivation to go home ought to be that you love your spouse. And our motivation to live godly ought to be we just love God. I remember one day at the Cracker Barrel sitting with Evangelist Bill Sturm, who's in heaven. We were talking about the things of God and having good fellowship about who Christ is and his work in our lives and what he does and how merciful and long-suffering and patient God is with us. And boy, is he ever patient and long-suffering and merciful. And what'd you say? Amen with all of us. And he said, Brother Wayne, and he looked up at me in tears coming out on his cheeks. He said, the real reason I live for him is because I love him. I know today, he said, where I'd be if God hadn't stepped into my existence and interrupted my life. Do you ever think about where you'd be if God hadn't interrupted your life and saved your poor lost soul? You'd either be right now in hell or on your way to hell. So would I. And God, who's rich in mercy, has performed his will in us and will do in us what we can't do. And he's telling us here about a qualified person is somebody who's full of power, and power's there just because your heart's consecrated and Jesus is having his way. Then the last thing he said was full of wisdom. Verse 3. A life in tune with the Lord and under the influence of the Spirit is given the capacity for the right use of knowledge. Now, folks, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Now, if I told you there's a fly on the kitchen table, and we need to kill the fly, I believe you've got knowledge to know that. But when you reached and got the backside of an axe and hit it to kill the fly, I know you need some wisdom. You don't kill flies on the kitchen table with an axe. Oh, you can kill the fly, but you kill the table in the process. So we need some practical understanding of how to use the knowledge that is in God's Word. So I want to repeat it. A life in tune with the Lord that's under the influence of the Spirit is given a capacity for the right use of knowledge. Pastor, how do we get that right use of knowledge? You don't like my answer when I tell you this. We read some of it in the Word of God, how that knowledge was expressed. We see some of it in the lives of people we love and respect. Who, boy, that was godly, that was wise. We have maybe even seen some of it in our life, but a lot that you and I know by way of wisdom, we learned the hard way. I didn't do that, and I should have. That was most unwise of me. I was a little older than most children when I got my first bicycle. I was up in my teens. I never did read a book on how to ride a bicycle. And so I finally got a bicycle. And I would have told you, well, I know how to ride it. At my age, I was too proud to put on training wheels, so I didn't put any training wheels on it. I mean, when you're 13, 14 years old, you're not going to be riding a bicycle with training wheels. But, you know, even when I got to where I was good, say, look, Mom, no hands, which all of you reached that place if you had a bicycle. There would be occasions you did something that just wasn't real wise and you fell off your bicycle. Folks, I left parts of my big toe on dirt roads. I mean, just peel the meat back. Now, that's before there were any germs. So we'd run home, get soapy water. If you stuck the nail or something metal in it, for heaven's sakes, get the kerosene. We don't want him to have lockjaw. We never heard the word tetanus till I was grown. I didn't know what that was. And folks, sometimes falling, and as my dad would have said, busting the ground open from your hard fall, you began to say, I didn't know any better, but if I do that again, that's just plain stupid. That's how we come to be full of wisdom, the right use of knowledge. Don't always, don't get yourself in such a fix when you've done something. Why did I do that? That was just completely crazy. Could be God says, well, I've told you, but you didn't connect the dots, but you connect them now and you'll be better from here on out. Folks, sanctifying grace is not always greased with the finest of oil. Sometimes sanctifying grace has bumps, hard places. But if it makes us more like Jesus, is it valuable? Absolutely. So, full of wisdom. When God's wisdom is present in the lives of the people, notice what the results are in the text, and I'll be through. Number one, or little I. The church is unified in verse 5. Boy, it pleased the multitude. That's what happens, folks, when God's wisdom gets hold of the people. But in verse 7, the people are multiplied. Boy, we like to see the church multiplied, don't we? And the name and work of God in verse 8 is magnified. That's what happens when that's at work among the people. Now, folks, it won't work if I don't like the way you comb your hair. Why did they have their hair purple? Folks, I don't know. But people with purple hair without Jesus go to hell. People with purple hair that really know Jesus are forgiven of their sin and then go to heaven. And whether they go into heaven or hell is more important than the color of their hair. Why do they dress that way? I don't know. You couldn't pay me to do that. But however you're dressed, if you're dressed that way without Jesus and going to eternity, you're going to hell. If you still are dressing that way after you save, you say, well, Pastor, isn't there a problem with that? Maybe for a while, but I would tell you names of well-known preachers who said to me, after I got saved, I continued to smoke because God did not, I didn't know, I didn't realize. I could tell you a very faithful Baptist deacon who died not too awful long ago, had an impact on my life. He told his testimony, he said, Brother Wayne, I got saved and I love beer. And I drank it every day. I mean, just as sure as I came home, I'm getting in my rocker, and before I do, I'm going to the refrigerator and get a beer. And he said, God saved me, and it was about a week or so. I come home, I go to the refrigerator, I get a beer, and I go to my rocker, and I sit down, and I open it, and never did drink it. And I thought, just all of a sudden, there's something wrong with that. And I set it aside. And I didn't want it. And I went to my pastor, who it happened to be Clifford Palmer, that some of you know, who's now in heaven. He said, Brother Cliff, I want to ask you a question. I've been a beer drinker most of my life. Not drunk, I just like beer. And I went home and I opened one the other day, like I always do. And it was just like the Spirit of God said to me, there's something wrong with that. Pastors, there's something wrong with that. He said to him, when non-Christians see the Christian drink, you give them a license to do what may cause them to finally become an alcoholic. And that beer will never make you a better Christian. Never. And he said, if God had put that in your heart, I think you got your answer. You just want me to answer for you. Does that surprise me? He said, not at all. Because the God who saves will begin immediately a cleanup work, and he'll continue that until he calls us home. Tonight, God's still doing a cleanup work in you and me. And I need to be careful about getting on to you about how bad you need to clean up when God says, well, son, you're right about that, but don't forget you got some cleaning up you need to do yourself. The type of servants that God will qualify. Let's pray. Precious Father, none of us feel qualified, but we do feel that the very Spirit of God one day ransomed our poor lost souls, made us children of a holy God, accepted through the one and only beloved one, Jesus Himself. And tonight, we want you to continue to work in us, that this time next week, in your eyes and from your heart, we'll be a little more qualified and capable than we were this week. And next month, we'll be more qualified than we were this month. And Lord, we want to be qualified because we love you, realizing you gave your all. We want to give our best. And so, Father, up until tonight, we may have tried to give our best, but we realize that our best can change week to week and month to month. Continue to work in our lives and make us fit, usable tools in the hands of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray for those tonight who have never repented of their sin. May this be the night that in their hearts they will feel and say something like this to you: Dear God, I need you. I want you. I don't want to keep living for myself. I repent of my sin. I ask you to come into my heart, cleanse me and wash me, and live in me for the remainder of my days. And I thank you, O God, based on your promise, you'll do that to anybody who repents. Bless these tonight and these who've joined us online. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Brother David's going to lead us in just a verse, and if you need...